One of the glorious truths that the Bible presents is this, that we are not justified, we are not accepted, we are not loved, as was said so eloquently in the drama, because of our performance. And oh, isn't that good news? But the flip side of that coin is just the opposite. We actually are loved and accepted and welcomed into the family of God because of performance. However, it wasn't our performance. It was Christ's performance. And that, too, is great news, because that performance was perfect on our behalf and can never be changed. And therefore, He is worthy of being exalted because of what He did. This morning, we're going to look at one verse, John chapter 10, verse 11, on this new members Sunday, as we are walking through this study, just beginning, trying to answer the question, what is the mission of the church? What is it we're supposed to think? How is it we're supposed to live? What is it we're supposed to do? And we said that we would try to work that out using the rubric of our mission statement, because it offered three nice categories that we said we wanted to be: a church that was Christ exalting, gospel centered, and a church that's outward focused, a church planning church. And so we started looking at this first part of that phrase, that we are to be about, we are to be a church, a people, individuals, corporate groupings, of people who would declare and exalt Jesus Christ. And we looked at first, we are to exalt Him, or we want to exalt Him, because of who He is. And we talked about His fearsome appearance and His awesome power, His wholesome character. And then we looked at His lovesome nature, that He's compassionate and kind and loving. Next, we said that last week, what you treasure most is often accurately gauged by what you're willing to give up. And so we looked at what Christ, secondly, what He gave up. And we saw that He gave up the security of His heavenly dwelling. We saw that He gave up the riches of heaven. We saw that He gave up even His own status of the Son of God, in a sense. We saw that He identified Himself with the most insignificant of towns, the town of Nazareth, and that even in heaven, He called Himself by that town. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, He said to Paul on the road to Damascus. We said He gave up His status. He was born in a stable, and He was shamefully crucified upon a cross. But we said the greatest thing that He gave up was for that one brief moment that has been alluded to, where He gave up communion with the Father as that unbroken, eternal communion there as He died in the place of sinners, and the Father's wrath was placed upon Him. There, that communion was broken for a time. And today, being New Member Sunday, with individuals who are joining the local church, I thought it would be apropos in this series to look at not only who He is and what He gave up, later what He accomplished, what He has given, and what He promised, but in between there, I made it kind of a 2B, what He did. What you really believe will be affectionately displayed through what you think, what you say, and what you do. What you really believe will be affectionately displayed through what you think, what you say, and what you do. Sometimes I think in Christian circles it can be said that, especially in Reformed churches, that there's not enough emphasis on who we are. Sometimes that emphasis creeps into what we are to do, and I think that's a right and correct assessment. But I think sometimes that what we do gets severed from who Christ is, and we fall victim to that which God wants to protect us. Jesus said it this way in John 13, 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. James says something very similar. He said, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You see, God helps us see who he is by showing us what he did. What he did doesn't define him, but who he is, listen, is intimately connected with what he did. If you want to see who God is, then we are exhorted in Scripture to look at Jesus, to listen to what he said, to look at what Jesus did. And notice that what Jesus said will line up with what Jesus did, and what he did will marvelously line up with who he is. And as you make these connections, it'll give you insight into the majesty, the loving, glorious Savior. It will lead you to exalt Christ. In other words, listen, if that didn't make sense, hear this line. Our doing often reminds us of who he is, of whose we are, and of who we are. He is worth exalting. Jesus is worth exalting because not only who he is, first and primarily, yes, he is worth exalting because of who he is, but he's also worth exalting because of what he did. We've been singing about that all morning. Sometimes marriage to a great leader comes at a special price, a cost. And such was the case for Mary Moffett Livingstone, the wife of Dr. David Livingstone, perhaps the most celebrated missionary in the Western world. You see, Mary was born in Africa as the daughter of Robert Moffett, and the missionary, her father, inspired Dr. Livingstone to go to Africa. Perhaps you don't know much about Dr. Livingstone other than Saturday morning cartoons when on Bugs Bunny you would often see people come and ask Dr. Livingstone, I presume. That's how I first heard of him. But they were married in Africa in 1845. But the years that followed were very difficult for this couple and especially for Mary. And finally, she and their six children, they returned to England so she could recuperate as Livingstone plunged deeper into the African interior. And unfortunately for Mary, she lived near poverty. And the hardships and long separations finally took their toll on Mrs. Livingstone, who died when she was just 42 years old. But if you look at her life, and if you look at her husband's life, there was an intricate connection about understanding who God was, and it informed their experience of what God had called them to do. And as they did, they were reminded of who God was, and we'll see that a little bit later this morning. What you really believe will be affectionately displayed by what you think, what you say, and what you do. Let's stand and read together John chapter 10. We're going to read verses 10 through 17 just for some context, but mainly focus on verse 11 where Jesus says he is the good shepherd, and this good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. Hear God's word to you, verse 10 this morning. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came, Jesus speaking, that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see you for who you are. And help us as we look at what you did, marvel yet again at your incredible love and your gracious mercy. Lord, help us to note that your arms are open wide and that your invitation not only has gone out, but is an open invitation for all who would receive you, to those who would believe upon your name. Lord, I pray that that verse would be true of all of us within the sound of my voice, that we might become children of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to look at just two things this morning, what he's like and then what he's done. But what he's like, he says very clearly in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. This is one of Jesus' seven I ams in the book of John. Perhaps you're familiar with these statements. I am the bread of life, or the light of the world, or the gate, or the resurrection and the life, or the way, the truth and the life, or the true vine. He says here in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Now, certainly when Jesus says I am, he's making an allusion to Exodus 3, where Moses asked God in the burning bush, who should I say is sending me to Egypt? And that's when God, you remember, in the burning bush says, tell them I am sent you. Certainly Jesus is making allusion to this, but that's not going to be our focus this morning. We want to look specifically at this phrase where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The shepherd imagery has rich, but sometimes a colored past. It's not neutral. In fact, you remember in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 46, where Joseph's brothers are in need of sustenance. And you remember they come to Egypt and they find out that the brother that they sold into slavery is now second in command to Pharaoh himself. And you remember as Joseph is giving them directions about he's going to introduce them to Pharaoh, he's giving them directions about how to introduce themselves and how to introduce what they do. And Joseph says very clearly to his brothers, hey, when you're talking to Pharaoh, remember to say that you're keepers of livestock. He says in verse 34, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Don't say that you're shepherds, because here in this country, Egyptians think shepherds are awful individuals. And I don't want Pharaoh thinking that my family is from shepherds. And I don't want Pharaoh's wrath, perhaps, to come upon you or you to be somehow excluded from his favor. But it wasn't just in the Old Testament. Did you know that in the New Testament, shepherds along with tax collectors, they weren't allowed to give testimony in a court of law? No matter if they were eyewitnesses or not, they were so despised. What's amazing is Christ's humility here. When he associates himself, which that is not glamorous, that which is not glorious in the eyes of men, when he says, I am the good shepherd. Think of what connotations would have been going off in the minds of his hearers. It's amazing that Christ would be willing to come a man, but not only that, to describe himself as a shepherd. I heard a story of a young woman who came to visit the Beethoven Museum in Bonn, and she became fascinated by the piano that Beethoven had once composed some of his greatest works. And she asked the museum guard, and she gave him quite a lavish tip. if she could please sit down on this historic instrument and play. And the guard agreed after she gave him money. The girl went on the piano and she began playing the opening of Moonlight Sonata. And when she concluded, she said to the guard, "I suppose all the great pianists who come here want to play on that piano." And the guard, who had had many visitors, only shook his head and said that Paderewski, the famed Polish pianist, was here just a few years ago, and he said he wasn't worthy to touch it. You see, we wouldn't be willing to touch shepherding, but Jesus was not only willing to touch, but to epitomize and identify himself as a good shepherd. We're about to celebrate this wonderful season of Christmas, where the angels themselves announce the birth of the coming king to who? The shepherds. God uses this shepherding imagery to describe himself, and nowhere is this imagery more famous, more descriptive than Psalm 23. When Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," he's making an unmistakable reference to Psalm 23. You know it. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." What does it mean to us? What does it mean that I am the good shepherd? Well, I think a number of things, and I think Psalm 23 in that first verse can really help us out and help us understand what Jesus was alluding to and how glorious it is. And perhaps you'll see something that you have not seen before, and perhaps the most famous psalm ever given. "The Lord is my shepherd." You know, oftentimes in the Old Testament, a name wasn't merely a name, but it really epitomized the character of the individual. It told something about that person's character or about that person's life. And when God gives his name oftentimes means different things. And it conveys different attributes of his glorious character. For instance, the name El Shaddai means Lord God Almighty. Or El Elyon means the Most High God. Or perhaps you've heard of Adonai, which means Lord or Master. Or Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner. Or Jehovah Rapha, which means the Lord is my healer. Or Jehovah Shema, which means the Lord is there. Or Jehovah Tishkenu, which means the Lord is our righteousness. Or El Olam, which just means the everlasting God. Or Elohim, that you see there in Genesis chapter 1, is the creator God. Or Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Or Jehovah Sabaoth, that you remember Martin Luther wrote his famous hymn, "The Lord of Host," or Jehovah Shalom, "The Lord is peace." But here in this particular psalm, we read Jehovah Elohim, or the Lord God. When you see that word, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's conveying something. It's God's special covenantal name. When Jesus is alluding to Psalm 23 to talk about, "I am the good shepherd," he's alluding back to Psalm 23, which says, "The Lord is my shepherd," the Lord. You remember the story as God was talking to Moses, and he said to Moses, "I have revealed myself to the prophets and others in various ways, but I've never revealed myself to them as the capital L capital O, capital R, capital D. They had known that name and they had even used that name. But God said, I've never revealed myself. I've never shown the fullness of that. And Moses, you're going to experience it. And there at the Red Sea, Moses and 2 million Israelites experienced this L-O-R-D in caps. And Moses sings, the Lord is my strength in Exodus 15 and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him. My father's God and I will exalt him. Here it is. The Lord, L-O-R-D, is a warrior. The Lord is his name. There, Moses experienced the power of God, the power of Yahweh, the power of this one who was to reveal himself, conquering and destroying the mightiest nation on earth, bringing it to its knees to forever remind his people of his great power. But also that name is a name that's given in covenant, in relationship. It's not just Elohim, the creator God. It's the powerful, mighty warrior God who's in relationship with his people. And so in Psalm 23, when you read, the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord should stand out. But also, my shepherd. What do you think about when you think about a shepherd? You think likely about care, protection, maybe even intimacy, a personal relationship. The University of Northern Iowa offered a particular course in the arts, and the teacher, to teach a lesson, brought to class a bag filled with lemons and gave one lemon to each class member, and their assignment for each student was to keep that lemon with him day and night, smelling it and handling it and examining it and just getting to know that lemon. What was amazing is the very next class period, without any warning, the students were told to put all their lemons back in the bag. And then each was asked to find his lemon. And surprisingly, most everyone found their particular lemon with little difficulty. How much more when we say the Lord is my shepherd, we think of the care, protection, personal relationship that we have with God. For you formed my inward parts, the psalmist writes. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Or Luke chapter 12, when Jesus says, why, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. You see, when you read, the Lord is my shepherd, it's the Lord. But he's my shepherd. He personally knows me intimately, gloriously. The intimacy of the sheep and shepherd relationship is grounded upon the intimacy between the Father and the Son. That's really important. And it says so in verse 14. Look down at verse 14 with me quickly. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In other words, this is really important. The love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father in the Trinity are logically prior to the love of God for the world. But when you understand the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father, and because the love of the Father and the love of the Son are now focused upon his sheep and he is their shepherd, his sheep experience the intimacy that God intended. You see, that intimacy that we experience on a personal level is directly related to the intimacy that's shared between the Father and the Son, between the Son and the Father. His sheep experience His intimacy. They know His voice. That's why in the very first message, I said it's more important for you to know whose you are than who you are. Because it's a derivative identity and a derivative intimacy. The intimacy that you enjoy, the identity that you own, is that which is derived from the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. And John 17 says something amazing when Jesus says, as he's praying that high priestly prayer, Lord, let the world know that you have loved them, what? Just as you have loved me. It's a beautiful picture. The Lord is my shepherd. But here's something you might have missed that I'd missed for years until someone pointed it out. It's the gospel of is. The Lord is my shepherd. Here's a question. How does the Lord become your shepherd? It's in that word is. The Lord is my shepherd. How? Here it is in the Old Testament, Psalm 23, the most quoted psalm in all the Bible. Front and center, packed within that word is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's through the gospel that God is our shepherd. It's through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we can call Him God. We can call Him Father. We can experience intimacy. There within the is, the Lord is my shepherd, is packed there in an exploding type way. The gospel, glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Turn to Psalm 23 for a second. So originally planned on doing this, but let's do it quick. I don't have a slide for us, but you brought your Bibles. If you didn't, you can just look on to the left or right. Now, let's read that psalm, and all of a sudden it makes perfect sense. Ready? The Lord is my shepherd. Now watch. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what? I shall not be in want. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and now I am His Son, He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. What for? Who for? His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. How come? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For you are with me. You promised never to leave me, never to forsake me. You promised on the cross. It was finished. It was done. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Because of the gospel, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and what happens? My cup overflows. Because of the gospel, verse 6 makes perfect sense, and it jumps off the page in a glorious way. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, how long? All the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How come? What Jesus Christ did on the cross. He secured it for you and for me. And now we have not only eternal life, but we have an eternal shepherd who we can say is ours and we are His. That's why He's good. That word when Jesus says there in John, back to John chapter 10, verse 11, when He says, I'm the good shepherd, that word kalos means good, but it also suggests a nobility, a worth. Jesus isn't just saying, I am a good shepherd. He's saying, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the noble shepherd. I'm the worthy shepherd. The word good stands for more than just moral rectitude or goodness of austerity, but it encompasses its attractiveness. It's good in the sense of beautiful. I am the good shepherd. Jesus is the opposite of the worthless shepherd in Zechariah 11. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. D.A. Carson says this: the shepherd does not die for his sheep to serve as an example, throwing himself off a cliff in a grotesque and futile display while bellowing, "See how much I love you." No, the assumption is that the sheep are in mortal danger, that in their defense, the shepherd loses his life, and that by his death they are saved. And that alone makes him the good shepherd. He truly is the good shepherd. Jesus never stops at merely telling you what he's like. He also demonstrates it by showing you what he's done. Look at verse 11, the second half there. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd what? Lays down his life for the sheep. Well, the question might be, who are the sheep? And I think they're a specific group of people. If we look throughout the New Testament, God's people are called by different names, different terms. We're called Christ's body in 1 Corinthians 12. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. In Revelation 21, we're called the bride. Come, and an angel says, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the wife of Jesus. We're called a family. In Ephesians 2:19, we're also called a flock of sheep. Know, Psalm 103 says, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we, what, are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. So when Jesus says the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep, who are the sheep? It's the church. It's the church. It's God's people. It's Jesus' personal love for his specific people. He lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for the church. It's a specific sacrifice as well as a specific group of people. You know, we often think of shepherds in sentimental ways, but a shepherd's job was tiring, and one author said it was a manly and sometimes dangerous task. But when a Palestinian shepherd did die in the defense of his sheep, it was an accident. You see, because without the shepherd, the sheep were helpless. The best thing that a shepherd could do for the sheep was to live, not to die for them. But Jesus, his death for his sheep was God's set purpose for them. His death, unlike the shepherd's death, his death meant the sheep's life. His death meant the church's life. When Jesus says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, he points beyond the metaphor to himself. Jesus doesn't just risk his life, he lays it down. Exactly in accordance with the Father's plan. It's no accident. Jesus' death is intentional, and it qualifies him as the good shepherd. It was a specific act of sacrifice. I can't think of a better example of that than this example I've shared before. If you've been here in the last couple of years, you've heard this example, but I think it's just a priceless example. And it's William Gladstone announcing the death of Princess Alice to the House of Commons. It tells the story of the little daughter of the princess who was seriously ill with diphtheria. And the doctors told the princess not to kiss her little daughter and endanger her life by breathing the child's breath. And once when the child was struggling to breathe, the mother, forgetting herself entirely, took her up into her arms to keep her from choking to death. And this little girl was rasping and struggling for life. And the child said, "Mama, kiss me." And without thinking of herself, the mother tenderly kissed her daughter. She got diphtheria. And some days thereafter, she died. See, real love doesn't count the cost, or does count the cost. But that love overrides even the cost. And so Jesus, as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, for the glory and mercy of God to be displayed to the Gentiles, Romans chapter 15, as we talked about earlier, it's not merely that Jesus is dying in order to bring his Father glory. It is the primary reason to show, according to Romans 15, 8 and 9, to show the world, to show the Gentiles in particular, the incredible mercy of God. But it's also a specific sacrifice because of the love for his people, for his sheep, for his church. And notice how he takes the good shepherd and puts the good shepherd against the hired hand. And the hired hand is not evil like the thief. But the hired hand, the one who's been hired to watch sheep that are not his own, his main interest lies with his wages, not the sheep. He's more committed to his own well-being than the well-being of the sheep, not with Jesus. The Mishnah, which is a collection of study helps by Jewish rabbis, it's really a commentary on the Jewish laws and proper ways to live. And many times the Mishnah doesn't agree with itself. It's different opinions from different teachers throughout the years looking at different passages. But their attempt to try to understand how should we live, there's a section in there about what's the moral responsibility of a shepherd if wolves attack, believe it or not. And the Mishnah says this, that if one wolf attacks the sheep, the hired hand is required to defend the flock. But if two wolves come and attack sheep, then that's to be counted as an unavoidable accident. There's to be no blame to the hired hand for any damage the wolves would cause. But you see, with Christ, he says, I am the good shepherd, the one that was talked about in Psalm 23. I am that one. I am that Lord. I am that God. And I prove it to you. And I show it for all the world to see in a public way. It's a public demonstration of affection for my Father's glory and for my people on the cross. What has Jesus done? He has laid down his life for the sheep, for a specific group of people with a specific act of sacrifice, but also through a specific act of affection. Christ's specific act was displaying God's glory, God's mercy, in order that the Gentiles might come to know God, that they might glory in his mercy. I think church membership is also a specific act of affection for Jesus. Not something merely we go through the motions through, or not something merely we are convinced from Scripture that we can't fulfill many of the commands of Scripture without being somehow committed to a group of people. I believe it's all of that, and it's exceedingly important, but I think it's also a public display of affection. Now, if you were like me and you grew up in certain decades, I won't name the decades, but if you were in a youth group, there was always one rule between boys and girls. And it started out, there's to be no what? No PDA, no public display of affection. But not with Christ. He could have done what he did in a private way. But he instead identified in a public display of affection with his sheep, with his people. He made a public display of his love for God and his love for his people through his death on the cross. I think sometimes when we talk about church membership, I think sometimes I've heard things like, well, we don't need a piece of paper or an event to somehow formalize my commitment. But I think many ways, and it's not a perfect analogy, but I think it's a viable analogy, that's much like a marriage in comparison to those who are living together. You see, marriage is about making a commitment to another human before God and before your community. It's a proper display of affection for that person. In so doing, if we truly are the bride of Christ, doesn't it make sense for us to somehow formalize or have that public display of affection through some means? And I think church membership offers that means. Alistair Stern says this. He says, I want to suggest that we're afraid of commitment and the restriction commitment brings upon our lives. For example, he says, if I commit to a church, does that mean I have to stick it out with that church even when leadership changes? Even if the vision shifts over time, does that mean I actually have to be accountable to others and let people speak into my life even when it's uncomfortable? Does that mean I actually have to consult my community before making major life decisions such as moving to another city or moving in with this person? Perhaps the actual problem, he writes, is that we don't want to commit to a bunch of broken people who will inevitably hurt us and let us down, and how true that is. So we settle for tarnished intimacy and feigned vulnerability. What we're really saying is we'll take Jesus' willingness to love us and meet us in our mess, but we don't want to extend that in a committed and consistent way to others. Hence, it is more convenient to belong to the universal body as a concept. Now, those are strong words, but I think it's an accurate assessment sometimes of our heart attitude, of my heart attitude, when it comes to the church. The worship team would come forward. But a new member Sunday here this morning, that's what we were doing. Those 10 individuals were publicly displaying their affection for Christ through the joining of this church, committing to these people of this church as they commit to God. Some people, perhaps, that they don't know very well. Others that they perhaps are very different from. But committed just the same. Much as Christ was on the cross there, giving a public display of affection for his people, uniting them through his blood. I want to read you, in conclusion, David Livingstone's remarks. You see, because this man who lived his life in Africa became very famous, so much so that even a 6 or 7 year old like myself came to know him through cartoons. But he said this when people were oftentimes lauding him with praise and saying what a great guy he was. He said this. He said, people talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. He said, can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply acknowledging a great debt we owe to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward and helpful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Rather, he says, listen to this, rather it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, foregoing the common conveniences of this life, these may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing compared with the glory which shall later be revealed in and through us. Listen to what he said. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk. When we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. Dr. Livingston's life was a public display of affection, not only for those in Africa, but even those today here in Roanoke. Livingston died from dysentery and malaria on May 1st, 1873, at the age of 60. He died in Chief Chittabongo's village near Banawelu, North Rhodesia, which is now Zambia. His body was eventually transported to and buried at Westminster Abbey. For us, because he is the Lord, because he is our shepherd, because the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, he is worthy to be praised, not only for who he is, not only for what he's given up, but also for what he's done. Let's sing about that together as we stand and praise him.